You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
So James chapter 4, before we read, let us pray. And let's ask the Lord to teach us. You know, one of the things that makes the church assembling special is not only the presence of Jesus, of course, but also when we come with expectant hearts. When we come expecting to be instructed from the Word of God by the Spirit of God. So let's pray together that God would do just that. Father, we set our hearts at a posture of attention and obedience this morning. And we're asking that we would be instructed by your Word through the power of your Spirit. Lord, if there are things that you want to address in our congregation corporately, we pray that you would do that. If there are things that need to be addressed as individuals, we pray that you would do that. Lord, we desire more and more that we would be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ as persons and as a church. And you've given us your word, you've given us instruction, and Lord, would you help us to take heed to it? And Lord, as we deal with this portion of Scripture at the end of the fourth chapter of James, we pray that you would speak prophetically to us. And that we would be open to hear all that you have to say. And that we would respond appropriately. Lord, we pray that if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, we pray that they would meet you today. And that you would open their eyes and show them that you are the great God and Savior who paid the penalty for their sin upon the cross and rose again 2,000 years ago. And we thank you that the tomb is empty today. And that we proclaim the name of Jesus as the risen Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. The title of our lesson today is Case of Mistaken Confidence. Almost sounds like a Sherlock Holmes novel, doesn't it? I've been reading that this week and just thought it would be fun. But truly, as I first approached this section in study, it seemed as though at first it was several instances of disjointed admonitions, but as I studied it more, I see that there is clearly a flow of thought. And that is the idea of taking God off the throne and putting ourselves upon the throne. And we see that played out in the Christian community that James is addressing here in James chapter 4. Just to get a little context, James has painted the picture for us of what was going on in that particular community and perhaps what could be going on in our community. We see that there are people who are self-seeking. And James says, where self-seeking and envy exist, there every evil thing are. We realize that the wisdom from below is earthly and sensual and demonic. And then into chapter 4, where he refers to this community as adulterers and adulteresses, those that have spiritually left the heart of God and their relationship with him and put themselves in the forefront. And we see that as a result, there are strife and wars and bitterness and all these things that result in the Christian community. And we're told a proper response, how we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us, and the devil will flee from us. And so now James comes to some practical application. Perhaps these things were going on in that community. And he begins in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, by saying this: "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, capital L, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another?" So first of all, he addresses the idea that there were men and women in that community speaking evil of one another and wrongfully judging one another. So evil speech and judging seem to be habitual in this community. Let's look at those two words and dissect them a little bit. That speaking evil of one another literally means to slander someone. And when you unpack that statement, it's very interesting of how it looks like when that is fleshed out. Slander, making someone appear as though guilty and speaking against someone else. It's the idea that the way that you are speaking about another person, whether they're actually guilty or not, you are speaking in such a way as to make them appear guilty. And you're speaking against them. You're not speaking for them. We'll talk about that more in a moment. You are speaking against them. You have already cast your opinion, and you are speaking of them as though you already knew all of the facts, that you already had made a judgment. Speaking evil of someone, making someone appear guilty. Think about that in the way that we talk about others in the Christian community and people in general. There is a way in which we can talk about other people, and depending on the things we're saying, we can make them appear guilty. We all know what that looks like. Oh, you know, so-and-so and what they're doing, and oh my gosh, they are doing this and they are doing that. I mean, that in our speech, we are making them appear as though guilty, even in the way that we're going about talking about them in our conversation, speaking against another person, slandering. And he tells us, don't do that. Don't speak evil of another, brethren. He's speaking to the Christian community, and he speaks of judging in the same context. Now, judging is a tricky issue in the Christian community, isn't it? There's a lot of different ideas that we all have about what it means to judge another person. Now, here's what we need to keep in mind. The term judging can either be good or bad, depending on the attitude and depending on the context. It comes from the Greek word krino, and it has a variety of definitions depending on the context, but here's a few definitions to throw out. To separate, to determine, to call into question, or to give a sentence, or to condemn. Now, let me give you two brief examples of both the negative context of judging and a positive context of judging. First of all, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, is the famous passage that everybody knows. I've said before that I think the one verse that everybody knows in the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Well, judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, I remember one job I was working at, and everybody, they knew nothing about the Bible, nothing else, but they knew Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Because as soon as I started talking about sin or evil, they're like, well, judge not, lest you be judged. It's like, okay, totally out of context, but it's the one verse everybody knows, and yet there still is a great and powerful point that Jesus is talking about, and we'll unpack that later. But obviously, it is used there in a negative context. Do not judge, or it could be translated, because that word krino is used in the imperative mode, which means an absolute command. It carries the idea that you are sentencing someone. You are, in your own authority, saying, I hereby condemn that person. And Jesus says, judge not in that way, lest you yourself be judged. Speaking of the hypercritical, judgmental Christian, and as the saying goes, when you point a finger, there are a couple pointing back at you, right? But then there is an example where Paul the Apostle uses the same word, but it's in a more positive context, where Paul himself is not setting himself as God. He's not executing a full eternal sentence upon another person, but he is dealing and addressing with sin that is going on in the church, and so he rightly judges. That is found, you can jot it down if you wish, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And just to give you a little synopsis, there was a lot of things going on in the city of Corinth in the church. Sexual morality, people were suing one another, all these different kinds of things. And there was one guy in that community who was having sex with his mother-in-law. Sick, right? Paul's like, man, such things are not even named among the Gentiles. People in Corinth aren't even doing this particular act. And so Paul says, we don't judge those who are outside of the church, for they don't know Christ. Ultimately, Jesus said they'll be judged by God and by their own words. But Paul says we are supposed to judge, same word as Matthew chapter 7, but a different mode. It's in the indicative mode, meaning it's a statement of fact. He's just calling it like it is, and he's saying, hey, you're not supposed to do this, so stop. And he rightly judges in that context. Do you see the difference? One is speaking in an imperative sense. You're executing an eternal sentence, if you will. In the other tense, Paul is just stating the facts. He's saying, that's sin, and you should stop. So there are two kinds of judging. And the tense used here in James suggests that this was a habit in the community, and it obviously was a negative kind. The phrasing here suggests that somebody is slandering someone else, and they are so resolved in their attitude that they are judging them wrongly. That is what James is addressing here. So the problem with this kind of judging is threefold. Please follow along with this because this is very important in how we function as a Christian community. There are three problems. Well, there's more than that, but I've just listed three because three is the number that preachers often use. So I thought, why break the tradition? So the problem here is threefold. Number one is when you're judging in this manner that James is rebuking, you are against your brother when you should be for your brother. You have so made up your mind that you don't want their restoration. You don't want their good. You don't want to see them corrected in a loving manner. You've already made up your mind, and in the way that you talk about them, you are executing judgment in your speech. Therefore, you have set them aside. You are not for them, but as James says, you are speaking against them. We'll talk more in a moment about the proper method of correction in the church. But notice that attitude. When we're speaking like that in the community, we're not for our brothers and sisters. We're against them. It makes it wrong. Secondly, you are not allowing them to speak for themselves before you pass judgment. Because you've already made up your mind. How often have we done that? We hear a rumor about someone. And instead of verifying it, instead of calling them up, what do? We gossip about it. We talk about it with all of our friends, and it could reach up to a list of 30 people before we ever even talk to that person. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have done that? Don't want to embarrass you. We've all done it. We've all done it. We've all heard, like, oh, did you know so-and-so? And instead of calling them to find out if it is so, we begin to gossip. And I'll tell you what, right now, especially in pastoral ministry, here's one lesson I've learned. There are always two sides to every story. There are always two sides to every story. Because you could get a phone call, email, message through Facebook, MySpace, whatever, and all of a sudden, you go, oh my goodness, well, this person is doing that, and I can't even believe it. But then you call the other party involved, and you find out quite a different story, and then you have to put the two together. It is very unwise for us to make a judgment so quickly. And in this context, the way that that word is being used to make someone appear as though guilty when they may not be guilty, we are doing a disservice to them, and we're not allowing them a chance to give the other side of the story. There's another reason that makes this kind of judging wrong. And thirdly, in spite of your own sin, because not only are you slandering someone, but you're also judging them wrongly, in spite of your own sin, you are putting yourself up as a judge. And this is where the application of Matthew chapter 7 hits home. Don't judge your brother or sister like this. We should not be judging one another in our community like this, lest you yourselves be judged. Why? Because you're going about it in the wrong way, you're doing it for the wrong reasons, and you put yourself in the place of God, which we'll talk about more in a moment. In attacking of another person, you are setting yourself up as a judge in the community. You're setting yourself up on a higher standard as though you had that authority in and above yourself to do so. And in doing so, you're breaking the very law that you claim to uphold. That's what James is saying. He's speaking of the royal law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. That would keep in the context of the book of James. When you do this kind of slandering and judging, you are breaking the very law that you claim to uphold. What's the result? A contradiction. People look at your life and they see a walking contradiction. Like, well, you're gossiping and you're slandering, and you're executing judgment. And I mean, dude, look at you. That is why Jesus says, judge not in this way, lest you also be judged. Now, even if the person is not condemning the other person entirely that they're speaking about, even if condemnation is not directly involved, this habit of judging a brother or sister with a slanderous spirit is wrong, and it's a sign of self-righteousness. So some of us, we may not be executing judgment upon them, you know, I commit them to 30 floggings and 1,049 years of purgatory. You may not be doing that, but you could still be slandering them with that judgmental spirit. And it's wrong, and it is a sign of self-righteousness. It's a sign of self-righteousness. If you put yourself above the law, you are then claiming to judge the law, even though you're not doing it yourself. And this was one of the many things that Jesus accused the Pharisees of. Because if you recall in reading the Gospels, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were supposed to be the ones who were teaching and interpreting the law, and yet they were contradicting the law in their actions and in their attitude. And Jesus called them out many times on this, but let me just give you one example in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3b through 4. For they say, speaking of the Pharisees, this is Jesus, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Do you see how this ties in with that idea of slandering and judging? You're laying this burden upon another person, but you're not seeking their good. You're not seeking restoration. You are not seeking to help them. And when we fall into this trap, we fall into the same camp as the Pharisees. We're talking trash. We're not allowing people to defend themselves. We've made up our mind. We're gossiping about it. And we're not even seeking to help them. Do you see how this is evil? It's a classic example of the hypercritical, self-righteous Christian. Many of you are thinking about other people in your lives right now that you've seen demonstrate this towards you. And that may be right, but don't forget how we've done the same thing to others. Some of you are going, oh, this is great for my friend, because they're just like, no, 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 no. And we're like, oh, hey, I got you a CD, you know, maybe if I, you would listen to it. So the question is this, how are we supposed to properly judge? If judging can be good or bad, depending on the context, what would it look like to properly judge a situation? Well, once again, I've listed 3 points. First of all, love must be central. Love must be central. If we are going to deal with sin and correction in a godly, biblical way, love must be central. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, also known as the love chapter. Hey, if I do all these things, even if I'm healing and doing miracles, and yet I have not love as defined in the scriptures, Paul says, I am nothing. I'm nothing. So first of all, that is why, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, what do you have to do to your own eye? You got to get the plank out first. Isn't that so funny that Jesus uses that illustration? Hey, before you get that little speck of dust out of your brother's eye, think about the 2x4 that's coming out of your eye. And you're like, oh, I don't have a 2x4. And all your friends are like, yeah, you do. And you're like, what? How come you never told me? Well, the Bible says don't judge. See how there's a miscommunication about this point? We do need to judge, but it needs to be in the right way. So first of all, love must be central. And this carries into the way that we speak about other people in the community. And let me challenge you on this, and it is something that I'm constantly learning. If you hear rumors, don't feed the fire. If you hear about another person in the community and they're totally blowing it, don't gossip about it. Go to that person. We'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, examine the evidence. Don't just go by what you heard, because sometimes you may have heard incorrectly. You may have been given wrong information, so you must examine the evidence. That's why, especially in leadership, it says in the book of 1 Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder or pastor unless there are multiple witnesses. Because as you'll know, there's a lot of people that just hate your guts and they're just going to talk trash about you all the time. You need to examine it. You need to look into these things to see if they are so. This is called judging by the fruit. Judging by the fruit. Little known fact, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, or condemn not lest you be condemned, he also says in the same chapter that a tree is known by its fruit. It means there is evidence. And he said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and likewise, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So there will be evidence in a person's life. And so we are to look at the evidence. And of course, that is what Paul did in the Corinthian church. Paul wasn't condemning the church. He's saying, hey, what? There's a guy in your church and he's having sex with his mother-in-law and he needs to stop. And if he doesn't repent, kick him out. That's what Paul says. Oh, Paul, you're being so judgmental. He's like, no, I'm just calling it like it is. I'm doing what Scripture has told me to do. So we need to deal with it. Judging by the fruit. And thirdly, we need to seek to correct someone or judge them for the purpose of restoration. Think about that. When we are to correct someone for the purpose of correction, we must keep that in mind. Because that is our goal. We need to restore them. Don't you want to see people restored? Or are you content in just having them be the bad guy or the girl being the bad girl? Sounds weird, but some of us are content. We rejoice in that, like Jonah, how he was bummed out when the Ninevites repented. He's like, oh, what's kind of a bummer? What fun is there in that? I wanted to see fire and, you know, I wanted to see Nineveh go up in flames. And God's like, Jonah, you're not right, man. Should I not have compassion upon them? We should seek the restoration of that person. So let me suggest this to you. When you hear about a brother or sister, as much as you may like them or dislike them, if you hear something bad about that person, you need to be in loving and prayerful attitude, looking at the evidence and going to them, being grieved in your heart that they might be restored. And if God calls you to be the person to correct them, it needs to be done in love. You need to have examined the evidence, and your purpose is to restore them. Amen. A couple of examples. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. You could jot this down if you want. Now, in this context of Matthew 18, we're not talking about church discipline. That's a different topic. But here would be more personal discipline. And yet, if the sin gets out of control, it works into the arena of church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, if there's no repentance, if there's no restoration, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. A great example is found in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was obviously no repentance, and they had to kick that guy out of the church. And yet in 2 Corinthians, we don't know if Paul is referring to this particular man, but he says, hey, bring back the one who erred. Bring him back. Could be that person, it could be another, but the point is the same. If there is repentance, we need to seek to restore them. Another example would be Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. This is important to remember in our attitude in which we approach somebody who has fallen into sin, and there's some wonderful instruction for us. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do you see God's heart in this? Restore such a one. And then there is judging in the church, which there are over 20 examples of that in Scripture, and we don't have the time to go into that here, although we will go through it in our doctrine and practice class, if you will so join us. There is to be judging, calling it like it is, in the church. Now, some of you have a propensity to be the hall monitor Christian. You're the one that loves to hear the dirt, and you're the one that would love to be used by God to correct everybody. Teacher, I'd like to take that duty upon myself and tell that Christian he's sinning or she's sinning. Don't be that person. Don't be the hall monitor, hypercritical, super judgmental Christian. If you are, you need to repent. Okay? Something very important for us to remember. Because as you're hearing this kind of stuff, you're like, yes, yes, oh yes. And everybody's sinning, and they're sinning, and they're sinning. I know everybody in this church is sinning. And we're like, hey, you, hall monitor, stop. And one last word of exhortation. If you are on the receiving end of slander, if somebody in the church is talking trash about you, don't cry yourself to sleep. Here's why. Wonderful verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 21 through 22. I love this verse. I love Ecclesiastes, but do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Some of us freak out when somebody speaks evil of us. We're like, oh my gosh, how could they say, I can't even believe, I mean, I'm perfect. How could they even think that there was such evidence by which to slander me? And your friends are like, well, I mean, you know, if I had to make a list, you know, I might be able to make one right now. But you know what? Don't take it to heart. Pray for your enemy. I mean, I know personally, I get trash talked about me all the time, and, you know, I just need to get over it and not cry myself to sleep. I don't do that. So, in the nicest way possible, get over it. God is the lawgiver and the one who ultimately passes approval or condemnation, and he has given us his word by which everything can be tested. That's what Paul was doing. He's saying, do you not know, Corinthian church, that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? He's coming in the authority of Jesus and of the scriptures and a spirit of humility and authority which comes from Jesus with the purpose of restoration. That is how it is to be done. We ourselves should not be the law personified. That's what some people want to be. I am the law, and I am going to execute judgment. It's like, no, you're not Jesus, okay? Last time I checked, so sit down. James reminds us that it is God himself who is the judger of the law. Now, in this sense, the whole section begins to flow because it's this idea of us putting ourselves in the place of God. And that is what these people were doing that he addressed in his letter. Those who are slandering others, judging them, putting themselves in the place that belongs only to God. And at the end of that section, James is saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And continuing on in verse 13 through 15 of James 4, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, the overall theme here seems to be that some of these people were replacing God with themselves. It is what I've heard referred to as the de-godding of God. And I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for that wonderful phrase. When we are putting ourselves in these kinds of positions, we are de-godding God. We're like, all right, God, step over. It's my turn to run the throne. Yeah, this feels good. Lord's like, no, you don't belong there. I do. That is where the whole section flows together. Some have called this attitude that James is addressing as, quote, calculated arrogance. They sit there and make out their plans so confident in and of themselves that is what they bank on. Their own wit, their own ingenuity, their own ability to calculate the future. And that was demonstrated here in the church. And there are many problems, but we'll just list a few problems with this kind of thinking and planning as addressed here in James. Number one, it shows more of a concern for worldly gain than for spiritual. Notice the people are saying, well, we'll go to such and such a city and we'll buy and sell and we will spend a year there. And notice it says, and we will make a profit. Oh, really? That calculated arrogance that, see, I've mapped out, here's my 5-year plan, God, and thank you for helping me thus far, but I can take it from here. James is rebuking such an attitude, and it shows that there is more of a concern for worldly gain than spiritual. Now, in this case, it is clearly financial profit, but this principle could be applied to other areas as well. Think about our careers. Think about your social status. You make out your plans and you're like, oh, if I work this angle correctly and if I meet these three people, then it will lead me to thus and such a place, and then I will receive this, and then I will have the glory and the dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes we get a little carried away, don't we? Think about careers. They seem to become God to us in some circumstances. And we bank so much upon these things. Now, we're not saying it's bad to plan. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But if you are showing more of a concern for worldly gain than spiritual, you are going down the wrong path. And the best way to test it is to pray through it. I've found when I'm wondering, Lord, is this just for my gain or is this for spiritual gain? Pray through it. And you'll notice right away, when there's something that you're planning on that you know is not in God's will, the minute you start praying about it, you're going to realize how ridiculous it is. Like, oh, God, just make me awesome and make me the most famous. Oh, well, that sounds weird. Lord, pray. Continue to deliver it over to the Lord, knowing that the spiritual is more important than the worldly gain. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasure here on earth, but store up treasure in heaven, walking by faith. The second thing that is wrong with this kind of thinking is this. It is the presumption that comes from thinking that things will actually turn out like that, and you make plans accordingly. You actually assume that it will happen like this, and so you make your plans. But James says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less a year, because tomorrow is not promised to you. Tomorrow is not promised to you. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Isn't that so true? Especially in a world full of tragedy and accidents and deaths and all these other things, we have no idea what will take place tomorrow. We have no idea. It is not in our control. And the third and the worst point of this kind of attitude in making plans and living them out accordingly is that you forget God. You de-God God in your daily life. Forgetting God. We'll talk about more of that in a moment. And James says, what is your life? For what is your life? It is but a vapor. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. That term vapor is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and most scholars agree that the use of this interesting term is to illustrate two points: brevity and the transitory nature of life. He is, of course, referring to our life as it pertains to our influence and our role here on earth, but two things. One, life is short. Life is short. It may seem long. You know, you're like, oh my gosh, I've been in LA forever. It seems like ages. It's been 2 years. Oh, wow, 2 years. But if you talk to anybody that's more advanced in years, you will realize that life truly is a vapor, and they will say, time flies. My wife and I are celebrating our 7th year anniversary tomorrow, which I'm really excited about. Yay. But it's so true. Some of you are like older than me, like, you don't know a thing, man. I've been married for like 80 years. But it is fascinating when you think how quickly time goes by and you think to yourself, what am I doing with my life? What is the purpose of my life? Especially when you're confronted and surrounded by death, especially for those of you seeking to be in ministry, funerals and deaths and pain and suffering, you're constantly on the front lines of it. And as I mentioned before, that has happened quite frequently in my life, and it makes me take into account eternity. And when I do that, I realize that life is short. What am I living for? Am I wasting my life? What am I living for? Life is short. James is concerned with the use of our lives. He's saying to them, and he's saying to us, he's saying to me today, how are you using your life? How are you using your life? What we are doing with it, both in light of the fact that it is a gift and it is short. There's a parable of the rich fool that we don't have time to read, found in Luke chapter 12. Jesus told a parable about a man who made well for himself, and he had lots of crops. He said, hey, I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to store even more things in those barns, and I will eat and drink and be merry, and I will speak to my soul, saying, soul, You're awesome. And you have many things laid up for yourself, so just have fun with life. And he died that night, and God said to him, fool, did you not know that this night your soul would be required of you? Therefore, what will be done with the things that you have laid up for yourselves? You should have been rich towards God in faith. What a wonderful illustration. We tend to think that the life of the soul depends upon the things that we have, our possessions, our careers, and all that, but it doesn't. Read missionary biographies. Read ultimately the scriptures and the examples therein, but read biographies of people throughout the decades who had nothing, and yet they were so full of life because they were so full of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and living to be ruled and conquered by Him and Him alone, and God brought the greatest blessings in their life. Those things constantly stir me up to live my life in faith. We are to invest in what God wants. So we need to ask ourselves, God, I want to invest in your kingdom. I want to invest in the people that you've called me to invest in. And it means that we must hold loosely to the things of the earth. Now, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to have a lot. In fact, some of the most godly people I know are very wealthy. But I'll tell you this, the people that we know, they hold very loosely to it. And they use it to bless other people. They see it as a means by which they can bless others. And that is a wonderful example. They hold loosely to it. They're not possessed by their possessions. Now, some criticize the emphasis of this point in saying that it might cause us to inactivity. Saying, well, if you keep talking about this, then we're not going to do anything. I believe that the opposite is true. If we realize that our life is short, doesn't that make you want to work harder? Doesn't that make you want to serve Jesus more? It's like, man, when I see the brevity of life, I just want to give it everything that I've got and just say, God, even my best is unworthy of you, but as empowered by the Holy Spirit, I just want you to use me. And if it means that we lose part of what we have, then the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not saying that it won't hurt. But if we find ourselves at the end of the day, just prostrate before Him saying, God, my life is yours. I'm picking up the cross and I'm following after you. Do with me what you will. You will find. Some of you are just even like, oh, at that kind of a statement. That's your flesh. But you will find that you will find the highest satisfaction in life when you find it in God and serving Him. Why do you think Paul and all these guys were referring to themselves as bondservants? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And they found the ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in that. It's a wonderful example. And secondly, life is of a transitory nature. We are just passing through. I think of LA as a very transient city, don't you? There'll be people I meet for like 3 months and they're awesome and they're like, yeah, oh, dude, I'm going to totally get involved. 2 weeks later, they're gone. I'm like, oh, it was but a vapor, you know, it vanished. But that is how our lives are. Several scriptures that would illustrate this point. I love Psalm 84, and it would be amazing if we had more time to go into it, but we don't. So Psalm 84, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, speaking of God, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Just to give a little background information, it was the Israelites would be traveling up to Jerusalem, and they would pass through the Valley of Baca, which meant the Valley of Sorrow. And even when it was hard, they needed to set their hearts upon God and set their hearts upon pilgrimage, that we were indeed passing through, it might be said of them. This point is illustrated further in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, that is the church, I beg you. Side note, when you read in the scriptures, when it says, I plead or I beg, a lot of you are dramatic, so add some dramatic emphasis in there. I beg you, as though the words were just screaming off the page. I beg you, I plead with you, as sojourners, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. When you are tempted, brothers and sisters, this week, you're just tempted by sin. That could look different for a lot of us. It could be all kinds of different things. If you ever notice you look at another person's life and they're tempted by things, you're like, I don't get it. I don't even know how they could be tempted by it. But you're tempted by other things. Doesn't matter. It's all sin, if the scripture declares so. We are to remember in those moments of temptation, I am just passing through. I am not to entangle myself with these things, for life is short. And we are sojourners and we are pilgrims. Peter's saying, I beg you, abstain from those things. Abstain. Notice also he says they war against the soul. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. Now, this does not mean that we are supposed to be inactive. I know there's a lot of modern critics on this point of biblical teaching. They say that the idea that your life could end at any moment causes us to be those lame Christians that hide up in a tree and wait for Jesus to come back. Now, some people might do that, but I completely disagree with them. It should make us work harder and seek the Lord's will even more so that we could be of the greatest use, that we could be God's tool by which he can use us to reach other people, to minister to the saints, to work hard. This should cause us to snap our hearts to attention and obedience. And if your tendency is to go hide up in a tree, get down and start serving Jesus. The Lord's will. It is the Lord's will which we must seek, and it is his will which will be the best for us and those around us. James is saying, here's what you ought to ask. If the Lord wills, we shall go to such and such a place and do this or that. If the Lord wills. Now, this does not mean that we don't make plans. James is not suggesting that we demonize planning and organizing and all of that. There's some people that go to that extreme. You start making a plan for church, you're like, oh, no, bro, don't organize, don't plan. It's not what he's saying. The problem is this. There can be a mistaken confidence in our own plans. There can be a mistaken confidence in our own plans. One brief example. In Joshua chapter 9, if you were around when we went through the book of Joshua in our small groups, it was such a great time going through that book. And in the book of Joshua, as Joshua is leading the children of Israel to overtake the land of Israel, there was a group of people called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites heard about the Israelites, that they were just taking everybody out. And they were very close to them, so they said, hey, let's deceive them and get them to make a covenant with us. Even though we're really close to them, let's take old shoes and stale bread and old wineskins, and we'll go meet them and pretend that we're very far away from them, and we'll ask their leaders to make a covenant with us that they would not kill us. So they do that. They just travel a couple days, and they get to the children of Israel, and Joshua and all the leaders are going, oh, wow, it looks like you guys have come from a far distance. And they say, yes, check out our shoes. Look at our wineskins. Oh my goodness, our bread is stale. And so the elders of Israel, they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And they said, well, it must be okay for us to make a covenant with them because after all, they're from far away. And so they made a covenant and they found out that they were right next door. And all the people of Israel complained against the leaders of Israel saying, why did you make a covenant? They're like, we didn't seek the counsel of God. We only went by what appeared at the time. We can have mistaken confidence. Some of you, even this morning, may have a mistaken confidence in your future because you've minused God. You've de-godded God. Sure, God is there in the general sense, but you haven't asked him for direction on this. In fact, you may find that your heart is very hard in that area, that even when you go to pray about it, you're just like, no, I don't want God in this. Think of relationships. That's a hard one. Because you could find so many blessings out of it because of common grace, and yet it may not be the Lord's will. The best way to test it is always be bound by scriptural guidelines and prayerfully go through it. Say, Lord, if this is not of you, take it away. You're not so anxious to hold on to it, and if it's of God, he'll give it to you. But don't make it your idol. Don't make it your God. We need to seek the Lord's will and the Lord's counsel. So it's not that we're not supposed to plan. And here's the best way I found it illustrated, not in my own words, but in the words of William Barclay. He says this, quote, the true Christian way is not to be terrorized into fear and paralyzed into inaction by the uncertainty of the future, but to commit the future and all our plans into the hands of God, always remembering that these plans may not be within God's purpose. In all things, we are to remember the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to read a passage to you that emphasizes this so well. It's not on the screen, but I just want to read it, so if you'll just bear with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. This is just paints a glorious picture, better than any of us could ever say it. Colossians 1, 12 through 18. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It's like he is before everything else. He's before your little list. When you get up and you make your little list of priorities, he should be the header. He should be the headline. It should be God, and now here's my grocery list. God, and here's how I'm going to pursue this and that today. God, and whatever else you can fill in the blanks. He is to have the preeminence in all things. These realities should drive us to dependence upon God. It doesn't mean that we don't plan, but that we prayerfully yield ourselves to God and say, God, if this is not your will, I don't want it. Some people say that if you pray the Lord's will, you're copping out. No, you're not. You're being biblical. Jesus prayed it. We also should pray it. And we should make our plans in such a state of dependence and the confidence that comes from trusting in our Heavenly Father. So much anxiety comes from when you're trusting in yourself, because you've created this little world and you have to work so hard to keep it. But when it's in God's hands, you work hard, but you don't have that. You could just let the ultimate outcome of that go. God, you're leading me to do this. I'm working hard, but you're the one that brings forth the fruit. You're the one that brings gain. The man who does not do this, putting God first in all these things, he's guilty of something. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Wow. Just for the guy that is doing these things, yes, that is what James says. Some of you are kind of like, wow, everything is so mean lately, you know, in church. I'm like, well, it's James. I mean, it's not meant to be mean. It's meant to be truthful in love. So the person that is not committing his plans to God is guilty of boasting in arrogance. The Greek word is very interesting. It's allozonia, which, for those of you actors that may know this, and I could totally be wrong because I'm not an actor, although I'm dramatic, I don't get paid for it. However, from what some of you tell me, you don't get paid for it either, so... This Greek word was used later to characterize what is known as a stock character, right? If a character was supposed to act a certain way or show these certain attributes, they would name him. And one of the famous, I believe it was the list of 30 or so stock characters, an ancient form of acting and drama, was allozonia. And it literally was translated a show-off. Or it could be translated an empty braggart, or somebody who has empty swaggering. It's the person that claims to have all this stuff or to know all this stuff or to do all of it, but they actually can't. Did you ever know any of those kids growing up? I remember one kid would always be like, oh, I've got this and that at my house. And I'd say, oh, can we go see it? And they're like, no. Like, why not? My parents are sick and my house is under quarantine. So we can't go over there now. I'm like, oh, really? Well, can we go over it later? No. 2 weeks go by. Can we go over now? Oh, I sold it. The person that's just bragging about something that is empty. And so the person that is walking around being the hall-martyred Christian, the super judgmental, hypocritical person who's putting themselves in the place of God and making all their plans, saying, we will go to such and such a place and do this and that, and we will have profit. This man is a show-off, and he is bragging about something that is empty. Paul says, if we boast, we boast in the Lord. Amen? James is saying, don't do it. This kind of boasting is evil. And we've inherited this boasting since the fall. Even as Christians, we are constantly dealing with it. We could even brag about our humility. What a contradiction is that? Like, oh, I'm so humble and these guys aren't, but I'm just letting you know. Because we are sinners, we're constantly focused on ourselves. And at times, like the merchant that James mentioned, they almost congratulate themselves. That's what it means to rejoice. You're rejoicing in your own plans. You're saying, ha, look at my career. I've mastered it wonderfully. Good job, me. It's like the parable of the rich fool. He said, soul, you have done well. It's like speaking to himself, right? None of you know what that's like, do you? rejoicing. The temptation is to rejoice in ourselves. Spyros Zodiotis, the famous Greek words studier guy, says this: to plan without God is bad enough, but to rejoice in it? Wow. The danger and misery of a life that is self-seeking and self-confident. In fact, I came across in this old commentary, it's called A Prescription to Be Miserable. If you want to know how to be miserable as a person, especially as a Christian, here's how. Let me read it to you. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as much as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Be suspicious. Expect to be appreciated. That's a fun one. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and the proper respect for yourself. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown to them. Never forget a service you may have rendered. Be on the lookout for a good time for yourself. Shrink back from your duties if you can. Do as little as possible for others. Love yourself supremely. Be selfish. This recipe is guaranteed to be infallible. It will surely make you miserable. And yet, isn't that how we live? We always want to be appreciated. I'm not being appreciated. Therefore, our last verse, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To continue in a self-seeking life that James has been addressing for the last two chapters, it is sin. Or the sin of omission. We all know the sin of commission means doing something wrong that you know is wrong. Omission means you know to do something right and you don't do it. A lot of times we would justify ourselves saying, well, I'm not sinning the sin of commission, but you may be sinning the sin of omission. And the omission here is to put God where God belongs. Like, well, I'm not doing anything necessarily bad. Well, you put yourself in the place of God. And last time I read the Bible, that's pretty bad. The sin of omission. The scripture clearly gives us fair warning on these things and then holds us accountable. He's saying, to those people who know about these things and don't do them, it is sin. They have been reminded of the dangers of self-seeking and ultimately replacing the rightful position that belongs to God, and to have their lives on the throne, that's sin. We need to learn from this passage of Scripture to be solely dependent upon God for everything, that our confidence would be found in Him, in your heart, in your plans, in your community. Are you desperate for God? Are you willing to put everything on the altar, everything on the line, and ask God to take out what is not of Him and ask God to bless what is of Him? Yes. Oh, this is a daily thing, isn't it? It's not like, oh, I put it all on the altar 10 years ago. It's like, what about today? Why don't you put it on the altar today? A couple of scriptures and we'll close on this point. The greatest blessing and benefit God has taught me and is teaching me to find satisfaction and confidence in being able to pray. Even if I want something so bad, I'm just like, God, if this is your will, there comes such great confidence in that. Jesus had that confidence. So we can have that confidence when we place ourselves and our plans in Him. Oh, there is such great confidence. Proverbs 14:26 says this: in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. That confidence in God's will would be our refuge today. Whatever you're going through, that you would find a refuge, a strong tower to run into, because you're not confident in yourself. You are confident in God. That if you have prayed these things, allowed Him to take over your life and to be God over all these things, there comes with it such great confidence. And it's not found in you. It's found in Him. And that is called walking by faith. Amen. Psalm 27, 2-4 says this: though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Amen. Father, we want to do that this morning. Lord, though there may be circumstances that are difficult surrounding us, though there may be wars going on around us, maybe even wars in our own community or wars in our own flesh, Lord, we desire to find refuge in your will this morning. And God, we just pray that your word by the Spirit would produce a humble confidence in you. Lord, we understand that we are supposed to plan, we're supposed to organize things, but everything must be yielded to you, for you are our Lord and Savior. You are our God. And Lord, we pray, even collectively right now, Lord, we pray that your will would be done. And Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in that. Oh, Lord, that you by your Spirit would bring the same confidence that David had and that Solomon had when they penned those words and that James had. Lord, even if our finances are in shambles or our lives just seem like a wreck, may we find a refuge and strong confidence. May we not be tossed to and fro by every wind that goes around us, but may we be steadfast and immovable as we build our houses upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And when the storms come and when the winds come, that we will not be moved. So Lord, we pray that even now your will would be done. If there's things you want to encourage us on, please do so. Things you need to rebuke us on, please do so. Lord, we want to proclaim you as our God. We want to take ourselves off the throne and give you the rightful place that you so deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.